Number 11, God's Emergency Measures, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded April 6, 1984.
Welcome to the 11th of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over his character and government. And the subject of our conversation this evening is God's emergency measures. An opportunity to consider again the lengths, indeed the extraordinary lengths, to which God has been willing to go to hold his family together as he demonstrates the truth and seeks to bring the whole conflict to a successful end. And as we've been discussing, God will settle for nothing less than peace and freedom, established upon mutual trust, well-founded trust, and love, because of all the evidence that he has so provided for us through the years. Of course, the emergency is the breakdown of this trust and trustworthiness, as we've discussed before. And the stubborn and suspicious unwillingness to listen that has made it so hard for God to heal the damage done. And the damaging consequences of this breakdown of trust in the family are very clearly portrayed all through Scripture and through history, and we see it in society all around us. And God proposes to set right and to keep right all that has gone wrong. And this requires first that he win us back to trust and a willingness to listen, and then the healing of the damage done. You see, mere forgiveness only would not repair all the damage that has been caused by this breakdown of trust and trustworthiness, and would not secure the universe and keep it safe for all eternity. We could say, you see, that heaven will not be peopled with pardoned criminals, but with trusting and trustworthy saints who have new hearts and right spirits, as David prayed. But now, granting all that, what if we're not willing to listen? What if we're not listening to God's generous offer? And what about those who've been so influenced by Satan's lies that they've turned away to other gods or to no gods at all? Or, much more seriously, what about those who've been so influenced by Satan's lies that they seek to worship the true God, but they worship him as arbitrary, vengeful, and severe, and so offer him the obedience that springs from fear, with all the dire consequences that come from that? And then how about all the people who live between those two extremes? How can God reach all of them? And so it is no wonder that in the biblical record, we see God in many and various ways trying to reach us where we are in this emergency, speaking a language we can understand, leading us no faster than we're able to follow, and running grave risks of being misunderstood as he has sought to gain our attention and hold it long enough to tell us more of the truth about himself. When we've been hard of hearing, God has surely raised his voice as on Sinai. When we were irreverent, he shook the ground beneath our feet. He sent she-bears even in the days of Elisha. He brought fire down on Mount Carmel. And so many of the stories of the Bible illustrate God's willingness to run the risk of being misunderstood, to lead us to that reverence that is the beginning of wisdom. And then, when we were tempted to take sin lightly and to underestimate the serious consequences of sin, the one who sees the little sparrow fall instituted that whole system of sacrifices and ceremonies that required the death of thousands of his creatures. And then when we were tempted to accept Satan's lie, that sin does not lead to death. God sent his Son to die that death and so demonstrate the truth. And the whole Bible is full of these emergency measures. I find it more difficult each time to decide which ones to put on the Bible reference sheet. And this was particularly so because the whole Bible is full of illustrations of the lengths to which God is willing to go. Fortunately, we've included some already, like Jesus' explanation as to why he gave permission to divorce in the Old Testament. He said this was an emergency measure because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts. In fact, could we not say the whole Bible is an emergency measure? And since there are so many mentioned, I thought it might be best to consider especially two of the most important measures and the ones perhaps most seriously misunderstood. The first one is God's emergency use of law. Now, if it's true that God values nothing higher than our freedom, why has he made so much use of law? And if all he asks is trust and love, and these cannot be produced by force or commanded, then why did he give us the Decalogue, which seems to demand our love and obedience under threat of execution? And if he doesn't wish to be seen as arbitrary, exacting, and severe, why has he surrounded us with innumerable rules? Now, Paul understood all about trust and freedom, and he emphasized it so much that he was accused of doing away with these rules, doing away with God's law. No, he said, I intend no such thing. Faith does not abolish law. Faith establishes the law by putting it in its proper perspective. But what is the right perspective from which to view God's use of law? Well, it's mentioned in Galatians 3, the first text on the Bible reference sheet. As Paul raises the question his audience was asking, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And then Paul went on to explain why the law was added. And using the King James language, which is not on the sheet, you remember from memory, he said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Greek word behind it, and I've tried not to pronounce too many Greek words in our conversations, the Greek word is paedagogos. Can you hear pedagogue in that, the pedagogical method? But that word actually was the name given to a trusted slave whose duty it was to take the children to school, to make sure they got there, stayed there, and then it was his duty to bring them home. He was not the teacher. He was the guardian. He was the protector. Now can you see the reason for the translation in the next passage? See Galatians 3, 24 and 25 on the sheet. So the law has been our attendant. Some translated guardian, guide, governess even. Our attendant on our way to Christ, so that we might be made upright through faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer in the charge of the attendant. You might compare with that the New International Version translation right underneath. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, which law, in your judgment, which law was added because of transgression to lead us to Christ? Was it the ceremonial law? Was it the moral law? Was it all law? Would you dare include the Ten Commandments? Well, consider how God gave the Ten Commandments. One day, you recall, he gathered his misbehaving children together at the foot of Sinai, and he announced, I want all the murdering to stop, and all the hating to stop. And I want all the stealing and the cheating and the lying and the immorality to stop. And I want you to stop going after other gods. What an emergency in his family when he had to ask his children to stop doing all those things. You recognize, of course, the Decalogue. It was added because of transgression. Have you ever had to do this in your home? Some of you fathers say in the morning, say next Monday morning before the children leave for school, at worship, are you going to say, "Now, Billy, let's see if we can all make this a very good day in our family. Billy, when you're at school today, do you promise not to murder any of your friends?" "Yes, Daddy, if you insist." "And Mary, do you promise not to steal anymore while you're in school?" "Well, yes, Daddy, if you insist." And you turn to your wife and say, "And when I'm at work, please don't commit adultery again. Do you promise, wife?" "Well, yes, if you insist." If you do this in the morning, be sure not to leave your window open, or the neighbors will assume that terrible things are happening in your home. And you don't think the devil mocked God for having to say to his children, "Please, I want all this to stop." The law was added because of sin. There was no need before sin entered the universe to say to the loyal angels, "I want all this misbehavior to stop." They didn't need a law to do what was right. They did what was right because it was right. Of course, when sin entered the universe, there came the first day that God had to speak of law. And then the first awesome day when God had to say that sin, rebelliousness, disorderliness, lawlessness results in death. But there are many dangers inherent in the use of law. One danger is that now that the law has been expressed, one will assume that doing right means merely obeying the rules, and that sin is merely disobeying the rules, and that the penalty for breaking the rules is that the rule giver will execute you. But God does offer forgiveness, and then he won't have to execute you. How has he made this possible? Someone else paid the legal penalty, so it's all right for God to forgive you. What if you turn down the offer? Then you will be painfully destroyed, perhaps more painfully because of your ingratitude. And you know how that can lead to the obedience that springs from fear. But if one takes the larger view of all 66 books, you see that what God really wants is not mere obedience to the rules. He wants us to do what's right because it is right. He wants the obedience that springs from love and trust and that is offered in the highest sense of freedom. And what if I choose to go my own rebellious way? What will he do to me? He will sadly let me go, as he let his son go, and I will die, and he will cry, but there is no need to be afraid, and those who watch me die will not serve him from fear, having watched my sad end. And God wishes that to be understood for all eternity. But why then the law? Well, it was added to protect us until we had better understanding and better motivation. We thank God for the rules that he gave us. Some are very stern. We needed them. But we must understand that they were emergency measures. Now look at Romans 3:31. Does this mean what we've been saying, that by this faith we do away with the law? Not at all. Instead, we uphold the law and thank God for it because we needed it. Now, Paul makes it plain that the rules are for the misbehaving members of the family. Look at that remarkable verse, 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. It can be misused. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. And I didn't have room to put in Philip's translation of this same passage, but let me read it to you anyway. Same verse. We also know that the law is not really meant for the good man, but for the man who has neither principles nor self-control. If you have principles and self-control, you're led by the Holy Spirit, and you don't need to be told to love God and to love each other. And that is God's ideal. Now, the same understanding is true of the whole sacrificial system, which was certainly not against us to be taken out of the way. It was for us to teach things we needed to know. Most especially were the sacrifices given to remind us of sin and its consequences, how serious it was. For look at Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. That's its function. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. No, the remedy was yet to come. But we needed this to be reminded of the seriousness of sin. But misunderstood, these very same sacrifices and ceremonies turned many people away from God. Think of what happened on Crucifixion Friday, Passover weekend. And yet the people who celebrated that Passover and kept that special Sabbath did not know the one that was represented. They didn't understand the meaning of the ceremonies or understand God's plan. Most of all, they didn't know God himself and nailed him to the cross. Though many Old Testament prophets had tried to make it clear what the meaning was and why God had given these rules and ceremonies. Look at the wonderful verses in Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. For on the day that I brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to them nor give them command regarding burnt offering or sacrifice, but this command I gave them, listen to my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And as you know, Jeremiah looked forward to the day when the ceremonies which God did have to add later on, because they wouldn't be his people, and they wouldn't listen, as Jeremiah goes on to describe. He looks forward to the day when those ceremonies will have served their purpose. Look at Jeremiah 3:16. In those days, when everything has been restored, is the context, men shall speak no more of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the most precious of the items of symbolic furniture. They shall not think of it, nor remember it, nor resort to it. It will be needed no more. I do hope the Lord keeps it in the Heavenly Museum. I'd like to go and look at it. It might remind us of the emergency measures God was willing to use in the past. But now, what is the purpose of all those ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices? Look at Jeremiah 31, words I'm sure you've memorized. This is what God wants. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts where a man does his thinking. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's all he's ever wanted. Bring the family together again. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That's what he wants. And how eloquently Hosea had not only taught this, but as you recall, demonstrated it. Look at Hosea 6:6. It is true love that I have wanted, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And look how well that is put in the Good News Bible right below. I would rather have my people know me than have them burn offerings to me. And as we've been noting all through these conversations, to know God means to love him, to trust him, to be willing to listen. That's all God has ever wanted or ever will want for all eternity. And all these emergency measures are designed to lead us back to that. But now the second emergency measure that has been so seriously misunderstood. If God really is so gracious, and if he is love personified, why does the Bible picture the need for mediation and intercession, for someone to stand between us and the anger of our offended God? I believe that Satan would love to have us misunderstand this, for nothing can really distort the picture of God more than the misunderstanding of this most gracious of his provisions. Satan would love us to believe that were it not for Christ's constant intercession in our behalf, the Father could never find it in his own heart to forgive and heal. Then is God, after all, unforgiving and severe? We know that isn't true, and yet priestly intercession runs all through the Scriptures, especially the intercession and mediation of our own Lord. Is this too, though, an emergency measure specially tailored to meet our needs until we come to know God better and realize the incredible news? There is no need for anyone to stand between us and our God. Now we've had an enemy between, no question, and the damage has been devastating. Do we need a friend between? And if so, why? God came down on Mount Sinai to speak to his people, you remember? And there was such irreverence that God had to show his might and power. And the people were terrified. And they turned to Moses and said, "Don't let God speak to us, lest we die. You speak to him, and then you speak to us." You see, they begged for an intercessor, for someone in between, though God wanted to speak to them. Look at Exodus 20, 19 and 20. They said to Moses, "If you speak to us, we will listen. But we are afraid that if God speaks to us, we will die." Moses replied, "Don't be afraid." Now, actually, God had been speaking to them, and they had not died, and they were impressed with this. They just didn't want to run the risk any further. For look at Deuteronomy 5, 24, 25, and 27. The people said, "Today we have seen that it is possible for a man to continue to live, even though God has spoken to him. But why should we risk death again? That terrible fire will destroy us. We are sure to die if we hear the Lord our God speak again. Go back, Moses, and listen to everything that the Lord our God says. Then return and tell us what he said to you. We will listen and obey." You see, the people pled for a mediator. They pled for a friend between them and God. They needed him. God didn't need someone in between. But Moses was such a friend. Was there anyone between Moses and God? Look at Numbers 12, 6 to 8, right below. "If any man among you is a prophet, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is at home in my house. I speak with him face to face, plainly." Remember those words. "Plainly, and not in riddles or parables or dark speech," some versions say. Now compare with that Exodus 33:11, right below. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." There was no one between. Now, years later, Jesus tried to encourage the disciples to believe that he wanted to speak to them as friends, as he used to talk to Moses. For look at John 15, 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And when friends speak together, they speak plainly, face to face. Now you notice that among friends, there's explanation, there's understanding desired. It's quite apparent, you see, that Jesus didn't want blind obedience, just doing what they were told. What he wanted was the understanding cooperation of friends. He wanted the disciples to obey because they agreed and they admired God for his wise and gracious ways. That's the obedience of a free person, intelligent obedience, as the Bible describes it. Now, when we're friends, No one needs to come in between. When friends are talking together, does someone need to intervene and intercede and protect one friend from the other? You see, the disciples could see no need at all for anyone to come between them and Christ. Of that they were clear. They weren't afraid of him. But they were not so sure about the Father. And that's what led them to say, "Tell us more about the Father." That is, tell us more about the one who requires all the sacrifices and the priestly intercession. Jesus, could that God, the Father, be like you? And you remember Christ's stunning reply, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And as to this whole matter of intercession, I'm the one who gave you that whole system. I gave it to you myself because you needed it. Go back and read the cry of the people when they were so scared at the foot of Sinai. But the time has come, my friends here in the upper room, the time has come for me to tell you plainly, there really is no need for this. And then comes the verse that maybe is the most ignored one in the Bible and often read in quite another way. Do look at John 16, 25 and 26, where Jesus said to his friends, and you can talk plainly to your friends, "I've been speaking to you in parables, but the time is coming to give up parables and figures and tell you plainly about the Father. When that day comes, you will make your requests to him, you will, in my name, for I need make no promise to plead to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you." Or as Goodspeed translated it on a previous sheet, "There is no need for me to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself." Think of the implications of this. There was no one standing between God and his friend Abraham. There was no one between God and his friend Moses. And for 3.5 years, there was no one between God and the disciples. And who stood between God and Judas as the Creator knelt and washed his betrayer's dirty feet? Meaning, though Judas had passed the point of no return, there still was no need for anyone to stand between him and his God. Now, if we're still afraid of God, then it's good to know we have a friend between. But who is that friend? You remember the words of Thomas in the upper room? John 20, 28. Oh, did I skip the one above? "He who has seen me has seen the Father," of course. You remember those words of Christ. But look at John 20, 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" This is so little to say about something that is behind all 66 books and of such enormous consequence. And this says so much about the quality of life in the hereafter and whether or not we really will be free. If you are still afraid of God, I have good news for you. God has made provision for your forgiveness, and he has provided a friend to stand between you and our just and holy God. But may I say with all deference, that means you still need emergency measures. But in the larger view of all 66 books, the great controversy view, there is far better news, infinitely better news. There is no need to be afraid of God. God is forgiveness personified, and there is no need for anyone to stand between our Heavenly Father and his most wayward child. And the friend who came to win us back to God is none other than God Himself.
This matter of emergency is a very interesting idea. And it sparked the question. Just the title last week sparked the question with one of the members of our congregation that I think is a good question with which to begin this evening. This friend wrote, "Why does an omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent?"
Well, that's a new one. I've
heard that one before.
Omnibenevolent.
That sounds good.
It does.
Omnibenevolent God allow Himself to get into a situation where emergency measures are needed. Emergency does imply that something happened that you really weren't counting on, that you hadn't foreseen. Maybe this is...
As if God had been caught by surprise.
Well, and this person concludes, why didn't God plan better? How would you answer
that? That's
good.
I think that's why several times in the Bible we have to have things like the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel, which suggests that God is calmly in control amidst all the complexities of human affairs. I think that's the meaning of that vision repeated twice. And books like Daniel and Revelation, which suggests that God foresaw all these things. He was not surprised, but in human terms, an emergency has developed for which God has made adequate provision. But that He would allow the emergency to occur when He has the power to run the universe any way He wants speaks very well of Him and speaks volumes about the value of freedom to our God. That He would allow the emergency says that there are higher values even.
But with the word emergency, are you indicating that God is here doing something to meet a situation which runs the risk, if I'm understanding you correctly, that we might misunderstand it?
We have misunderstood.
It could be misread, or it has been misread.
That's right.
Or the devil might use it.
He has, very much.
To do that very thing.
Yes. Well, that's why, see, when Jesus came, He said, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I've come to explain it. That's the meaning of the word fulfilled there. And He set out to explain even an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's an emergency measure. They didn't like His explanation. Then He gave the explanation on divorce, and they didn't like that one. Remember, even His own disciples said, you're taking away our only escape clause in the marriage ceremony. If that's the case, it would be better not to marry. And He says, if you can't promise your wives you'll stay with them forever, maybe you shouldn't marry. Remember, He said, not everyone can take this.
And they
didn't like His explanation.
This is a hard saying.
Yeah, it was a hard saying. So Jesus did come to explain because these things could be misunderstood. But look at the prophets that didn't misunderstand. That's what's so impressive.
We've been speaking about emergency and a time period of emergency. The question is this: has the emergency ended yet? Or when will it end? Are we still in an emergency?
Some would think, if it's a legal problem, maybe it all ended at the cross. But look around us, we're still in the emergency. I would say the emergency is not over until God's last emergency measure is no longer needed. And I would think of that as the veiling of His life-giving glory, lest we be consumed. You know, Christ took that emergency measure when He came. He veiled the dazzling splendor of His divinity that human beings might come to know God without being consumed. So not till the end of the millennium, when everything is done and no one will misunderstand, God will unveil His life-giving glory. The last emergency measure is over and everything will come to a natural conclusion. So we're still looking forward to the end of this.
I want to go back to...
Not that provision hasn't been made to successfully bring it to its end. You can't add to the cross. The provision is totally adequate.
But we're still in an emergency period.
That's right.
I want to go back to this matter of the law that you spoke of as one of the main areas of emergency that you wanted to deal with. If I heard you correctly, you were saying that both the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, were emergency measures. Now, I can hear some of the Adventists saying, is that the Adventist position? Haven't we made a distinction and said, well, the ceremonial law was added, but the Ten Commandment law is the transcript of God's character, therefore it's eternal.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond to that? Did I understand you correctly that you're saying even the Ten Commandments were also added?
I'm including them all in this particular context. But when one raises the question, is this the Seventh-day Adventist view? Then one has a right to say, who's authorized to say what the Adventist view is? And I'll nominate, I think, by all means, the most influential person who ever helped shape this movement. That would be Ellen White. And she was asked, What law was added? She says, both the ceremonial law and the moral code of Ten Commandments. So I feel secure in very good company while I take this position.
It seems to me that you illustrated that very well when you spoke about our home situation and with our children and so on. It was absurd that to think that God would have to say, "Now, angels, please don't murder," and that became an emergency measure in a sadly broken world.
By the way, next time when we talk about what the law requires, will be an opportunity to show how the principles in the law are eternal. I hope they are, or this won't be a safe universe
so
to live in.
That idea of the law as a transcript of God's character will come into next week's to next week's study. Let me ask you this. Are there any emergency measures that are still in use?
Yes, I think the third angel's message, for example. That's fire and brimstone. I mean, that's an emergency measure. That's hardly still small voice language. And then the Sabbath. We need this still. It speaks eloquently to us and reminds us of the truth.
Well, that ties in with another question I wanted to ask. If the Ten Commandments were added, as you've suggested, then will there come a day when the fourth commandment, that is the Sabbath, we won't have to keep it anymore?
You see, that all depends whether we think of it as just a legal requirement and a test of obedience. I can see how beautifully Isaiah could have had it in his mind that for eternity we'll keep Sabbath to celebrate the end of the emergency. And we'll keep it as a perpetual reminder of the price that was paid and the evidence that was demonstrated to establish peace and freedom in the family. But it's just because the Sabbath is so eloquent with meaning, just the opposite of arbitrary, that that's the one that would be so willingly observed for all eternity. It appeals to me.
One of our congregation last week raised this question. Was there no Sabbath before creation week? If the commandments are a transcript of God's character, there must have been a Sabbath before creation of our world, and is not the Sabbath going to be carried into the new earth and eternity? Will not all creation keep the same day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day? Well, we've already touched on that, but say a word more on that.
Well, I'm not an astronomer, but I do know it would be very difficult even with our own solar system, our own planetary system, for this to happen, as our planets, being all of different size and speeds of rotation here. Don't we have one that turns about once every year? How about keeping Sabbath every seventh year?
So as far as getting them all coordinated, that
it wouldn't be practical at all. I am impressed that the Sabbath was made for humankind. It was made for us where we are in the emergency. Now what God has for his children elsewhere in the universe, we're not told. But Jesus himself said it was made for you, particularly tailored to this planet of ours.
Well, in a way, that answers this next question that came in. Do you think the Sabbath is observed on the other planets? Or did God create it for this earth because he knew that man would not be able to speak to him face to face after he sinned? You did mention, though, that the Sabbath had come in the light of the emergency that already existed,
which I think
is very, very helpful.
I really see the Sabbath as an emergency measure, but it will turn into a great celebration. The beauty would be if it could become the celebration now. You know, that we've got the point. We understand what it's all about. And we'd like to enter into this Sabbath-like rest that comes from knowing God. So it really is a foretaste of the hereafter.
You emphasize that the Sabbath was a matter of celebration, not just an arbitrary test that God imposed.
That'd be most miserable.
One of our friends asked this question, if it's not a test, if you've said it really isn't, then why in Revelation does it mean so much to be a commandment keeper? And the question goes on, if you can't command enjoyment of the Sabbath, but it's made plain, isn't it, that if you don't enjoy it, you're going to die.
Yes, and you remember last time we talked about how God could police that, you know, and if he didn't really enjoy Sabbath, you broke it today. So wouldn't you be worried every sundown, Saturday evening, did I enjoy Sabbath? I mean, that sermon, not yours, but visiting somewhere, you know, really was heavy. No, you've got to sit there and say, I'm enjoying myself, or I'm breaking this day. It doesn't make sense.
No,
that just destroys human reason. No, next time I'd like to converse about what it means to keep the commandments. I believe the Ten Commandments describe the way trustworthy people will live together. Now, if I don't want to be that kind of a person, it is serious, and God will let me go. So it's not arbitrary. It's no more arbitrary, really, than breathing and eating. In a way, you know, eating is a test of obedience. But he won't punish you if you don't eat. You'll just get in very bad shape. And if you abstain forever, you'll die. So I don't have to follow his rules, but if I don't, I'll be a different kind of a person. And eventually I will just ruin myself, and I would not be safe to say.
Well, that's a good way to put it. Then the commandments are a statement of the way God made things to work.
And it's the best way to run the universe and keep it free. I hope we'll never run it any other way. This is the only way. Mutual love and trust, as described in the Ten Commandments, is the only way to have a really secure, safe, free universe. I hope he doesn't change it, or we're going to lose.
One of our congregation last Friday evening asked this question. It's a very practical one. I have a question about the Sabbath, about how to keep it. Several people go out to eat after church is over with. I understand that they may be going out to eat because they don't want their wives to cook.
That's thoughtful.
Is that wrong because they are making people work for them on the Sabbath? Or does that just mean we are judging them? I'm confused.
Oh, I like the fact that last was added on there because that reminds me of what Paul said. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And who are you to judge another? Each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this day is ours, you know. It was given to us. True, it's the Lord's day. It's a day to remember the Lord, but it's his gift to us for our best good. If I don't observe it in the best way possible, I just lose. That's all. So that I must decide for myself. We have no business deciding for other people. We have no business criticizing. Before the Damascus Road, Paul would have said, shame on you for something like that. I'll haul you into prison and maybe have you stoned. But after the Damascus Road, he said, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. I also think, though, that Sabbath keeping not only says something to ourselves and to God, it also says something to the community, to people looking on. And those who try to be good confuse the public a little anyway. And I think the way we keep Sabbath can speak well or otherwise of our God. And I think we need to weigh that. What do people think about when they watch us Sabbath keepers try to keep holy the seventh day? The stories I hear about the pressure in Alpha Beta on Friday afternoon, you know. That's a very dangerous time to shop locally. The last 2 hours before sundown, as the saints are all trying to get home on time, even in the store, everybody's pressing to the front with their baskets full. And whereas on any other day in the week, you might courteously let somebody with less in the basket go ahead. You can't afford to be courteous on Friday afternoon. I mean, you're going to keep Sabbath if you have to break the other nine. Well, my wife one time asked one of the clerks in Alpha Beta here in town if she'd noticed this. Yes, she said, we're very puzzled. As it begins to get dark on Friday afternoon, there's a tremendous increase in business here, even the parking lot, people rushing to and fro. We have to even lay on extra clerks for a while. And then we're just settling into it, and all of a sudden, most of them disappear. And she doesn't know why, and they can't plan on it each Friday because it seems to come at a different time. Well, she knows we're religious and wonders why. I think we owe her the favor, maybe, of an explanation. Would we give a good one? Or would we say, you know why we hurry like that? Because, if we don't get home before that sun goes down, you can't imagine what our God would do to us. We've not spoken very well of him.
So you're saying that perhaps we ought to hurry, but for the right reason.
Oh, that's right. And by the way, if we see somebody hurrying in, we have no business to judge them. That's right. The beauty of this whole thing is, in the larger view, you do not feel moved to condemn other people. God doesn't condemn. He just says, I'm so sorry, you lose.
You spoke last week, too, in a way that I thought was extremely important about the principle of what the motive is. There are those who, for instance, in healthcare programs must take care. One person might be excusing this on the basis that, well, I can do this, I can go ahead with it. Mm-hmm. Another person might see it from a completely different perspective of following in the steps of Christ in service.
You can't read other people's motives in this.
You allude to, in that beautiful introductory paragraph, to some of the other emergencies in addition to the law and the mediation, the she-bears. And one of our questioners says, God sent she-bears against the children who ridiculed Elisha. Just how does God come out looking good in that strange incident?
Well, superficially he doesn't, and he ran the risk of not looking too good. And the devil would love to have us misunderstand. But if one reads the whole setting, in those days, even the king of Israel was consulting Beelzebub, the god of flies, very little reverence for God. And these youths were mocking Elisha. Elijah had just been translated to heaven, and these irreverent youths, following the example of their king, said to Elisha, "Hey, Baldy, why don't you go up too?" And when people are that irreverent, God has almost lost any communication with them. It's that serious. Then if we need she bears, we'll get she bears.
God does what he has to do to get attention.
He does what he has to do.
And along a little different line, but a thoughtful question, in reading about the sacrificial system, I get the impression that it was very messy. Throwing blood on the mercy seat, throwing blood on Aaron and the other priests. Who cleaned the mercy seat off? Who cleaned those garments of Aaron and the other priests? And this person signs themselves just really curious.
Most important thing in that is the observation that it's messy. On the cleaning, there are many references to cleansing with water, scouring of pots, washing of garments, even in Nehemiah, a complete house cleaning of the whole temple. But that it was messy, if it looks messy to us, how do you suppose it looked to God? As I mentioned, the one who sees the little sparrow fall asked them to kill lambs. I think God wished that they always felt as sick as Adam must have when he killed that first lamb and turned to God and said, "I can't do it. It's making me sick. I hope it always makes you sick." They came to the place eventually where they could kill these animals with hardly a thought. It was almost like a circus as they cut them up and burned them.
They thought the more the better.
The more the better. God would smell a sweet savor and bless them. So yes, it was messy. It was painful. But God knew they needed it. It had to be that dramatic, that impressive. And he paid the price himself. And how he's been misunderstood.
Here's a question that was sparked by last week, I think, but it goes on down the other line regarding family and marriage rather than the Sabbath. Could you comment on the role of the family and marriage in God's overall plan for us, especially as we are called God's children? Also, is there special significance to our planet in having male and female, the two sexes?
Yeah, I remember in our conversation on the Sabbath we touched on this. Yes, I think God deliberately designed things this way. The sexes, the family, sharing with us the power to create little people in our own image. Then we know how difficult it is to bring our children up and yet set them free. How can we keep them from hurting themselves when they're little? Anyone who's had children, anyone who's been a teacher of little children, ought to be able to read the Bible very sympathetically. And I think God gave this as a very eloquent demonstration. Right there in Eden, the family, the sexes, the Sabbath, many things in that garden were immediately emergency measures. And some emergency measures can be very pleasant, you know. The Sabbath, you know, and
yes.
The family. What about that?
And family.
Why
uh-huh.
not? He did this to say something.
Let me ask another one that has been asked before. Why would God choose circumcision, for example, as an emergency measure?
I think it's somewhat related to the previous question. If you don't acknowledge that God is the creator, then the mystery of life and reproduction may become the object of your worship. And it did in the fertility cults. And you read through the Old Testament, and one of the prevailing weaknesses of the Israelites was the temptation to go up into the mountains and, as Hosea says, sacrifice with the cult prostitutes. And so God gave them something. I don't know all the meanings, but this one appeals to me. God is very practical about things. And what if a young Israelite has followed his eyes up into the mountains and he's there with a cult prostitute? At the last moment, maybe she'd look down and say, "I see you are a Jew." And the young man would say, "I can't do it." And maybe he'd hurry home. I mean, I could see God doing something like that. Because that was something very much involved in their greatest indulgences, their greatest sins. Balaam couldn't curse them, but when the Midianite women came in, you remember what happened. And so I think God chose something that would be particularly eloquent and useful.
Reminder
to
of to whom you belong.
And all of that, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, there are questions that arise in regard to the second part of your presentation and intercession. You've talked about intercession, a mediator, as part of an emergency measure. Does that mean that we don't need an advocate? 1 John, the second chapter, talks about if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Are you saying that we don't need an advocate?
As I mentioned, if one is still afraid of God, the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. However, knowing that we really don't need someone to intercede with the Father, do we still need an advocate? Well, if we'd only determine who it is that's really against us, then we could see why we need an advocate standing beside the Father, the paraclete called to the side to help. Satan is against us. The accuser of the brethren accuses them day and night before God. Look in Zechariah 3. Who's accusing Joshua the high priest? Who's defending? In Job, who's accusing? Who's defending? So since we have an enemy, God's enemy is our enemy too, we need an advocate. We need someone to represent us. To God? No, he's our friend as much as the Son and the Holy Spirit. But our future neighbors and friends, the inhabitants of the universe, might not be too sure about us. And God doesn't ask them to accept his list of candidates. He doesn't run his universe that way. And so he allows Satan to accuse, as Jesus explains. If he can defend, he does. If he can't, he won't. And it's very real to me that Jesus is in this role of advocate and intercessor, defending his loyal children, be they even just babes in the truth. If they trust him like the thief on the cross, Jesus can say, yes, he has a terrible record, as the devil has pointed out, but he has a new heart and a right spirit. I commend him as safe to save, even to live next door to. And his guardian angel heaves a big sigh of relief.
It's not from God's wrath or anything like that that he's protecting us.
We've got the wrong enemy so often, you know.
Make God the enemy.
Yeah.
Exactly what the devil would like to have
us
do.
Exactly. The Father's not our foe.
Oh, that's...
If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8.
In Romans 8:26, speaking of Romans 8, it says that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Yeah, sighs too deep for words.
What about this matter of intercession? Yeah. Jesus is intercessor, the Spirit is one interceding?
Well, we know the Spirit isn't interceding with the Father. Jesus said there is no need, and he certainly isn't interceding with the Son. So in the context, it says, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit helps us to pray. And I believe his intercession is in teaching us the truth about ourselves, about our God, that he is our friend. He helps us approach him. So it's through prayer. By the way, Bible students for many, many years have taken that view. And Ellen White has taken it. I like it very much. The intercession of the Spirit is in helping us see the truth and tell the truth. And we have a whole session coming up on talking to God as a friend, where we would get very much into the work of the Spirit in talking to God.
This very important text, John 16:26, that you referred to as perhaps, what was it, the most misunderstood
or ignored
text. Yeah. I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. There are so many texts, though, about intercession. And then here's this one that seems so clear the other way. You really don't need an intercessor. You've talked about the principle of understanding in the light of all of the texts. What would you say to that? Well, if I were to say, look, let's take all of these texts and talk about intercession and understand this one in the light of all of these texts.
Yeah, I mean, we so often say that if there's a difficult verse, it should be understood in the light of all the clear ones.
Right.
Well, what's so interesting about that is that Jesus labeled this verse plain and clear. He didn't say it was difficult.
So you really didn't need any other.
I will accept the Son of God's evaluation of his statement. It's one of the only ones in the whole Bible designated as plain and clear. And I will understand all the other verses in the Bible in the light of this one. However, one would never leave the others out. We must build a model of understanding based on everything in the Bible. We must be able to fit that precious verse in and all the others too.
Now, Graham, we just very quickly here, we talk about praying in Jesus' name, wondering what that might mean. Is it that Jesus, that God is too holy and we need Jesus to kind of run interference, not against his anger, but in relationship to his holiness?
Ah, you said two things there of consequence. We do say the Father is too holy to look on sin, so the Son came. Are we implying the Son is not as holy as the Father? Forbid the thought. The Son is just as holy as the Father. I believe that to pray in Jesus' name is a grateful recognition that if the Son had not come to reveal the truth, we wouldn't know the Father. We wouldn't know he's just as approachable as the Son. We wouldn't be bold to approach him with confidence to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 2 and 4 say. We'd be afraid to do it. So we pray in Jesus' name, saying, thank you for the whole costly revelation and demonstration. And it certainly doesn't mean, Lord, I'm near the end of my prayer. In 1 minute when I say amen, you'll know I'm through. That's sad. Amen means, I mean everything I've said, dear God. I mean it.
So in Jesus' name really means celebrating God's gift.
Yeah. Thank you
That's
for this.
Beautiful.
I couldn't approach you, God, if you hadn't
that.
Come. See.
That's great.
Yeah. It certainly isn't an indication to the choir to get the response ready at the end of the meeting.
In Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, the last of those two chapters, there are these statements about how Jesus was made like unto his brethren, and he himself has suffered being tempted, and that we can come boldly because he has been tempted. Are you saying that these statements really aren't important statements?
I think they're very important. But they certainly don't mean that God had to come to this earth to learn how to be sympathetic. He came to show how sympathetic he already is. Although I do believe that Jesus, growing up as a man, as well as God, he learned, but he learned from Scripture as we do, and he became convinced of the truth about his Father. And so he did grow up this way and became the marvelous person that he was, but he was no more friendly and understanding than his Father. He came to say, this is what my Father is like. But he came to reveal also that you can get this from the Old Testament. I mean, that's what he grew up with. I mean, how could he go out and say, this is what my Father is like? He got it from reading Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and all those other places. The Old Testament is that clear.
Just a quick word about next Friday night, the topic.
It's God's law is no threat to our freedom.
And again, that sounds like the most important one yet.
Well, that's true. It'll be a good extension of tonight.
Because the law so often has been seen, I think, by Christians of all denominations as barring freedom some way.
Yes.
Well, we'll look for all of you.